Exodus chapter 4 is where we're reading. And Moses answered and said, in the New King James I'm reading, "But suppose they will not believe me or listen to my voice. Suppose they say, 'The Lord has not appeared to you.'" So the Lord said to him, What is that in your hand?" And he said, "A rod," or a shepherd's crook, we take it to be. And he said, "Cast it on the ground." So he cast it on the ground, and it became a serpent, and Moses fled from it. Then the Lord said to Moses, "Reach out your hand, take it by the tail." And he reached out his hand and caught it, and it became a rod in his hand. "That they may believe that the Lord God of their fathers, the God of Abraham, the God of Isaac, the God of Jacob, has appeared to you." Furthermore, the Lord said to him, "Now put your hand in your bosom." So he put his hand in his bosom, and when he took it out, behold, his hand was leprous like snow. And he said, "Put your hand in your bosom again." So he put his hand in his bosom again, drew it out of his bosom, and behold, it was restored like his other flesh. "Then it will be, if they do not believe you or heed the message of the first sign, that they may believe the message of the latter sign. And it shall be, if they do not believe even these two signs or listen to your voice, that you shall take water from the river, pour it on the dry land, and the water which you take from the river will become blood on the dry land." Then Moses said to the Lord, "O my Lord, I am not eloquent, neither before nor since you have spoken to your servant, but I am slow of speech and slow of tongue." So the Lord said to him, "Who has made man's mouth? Or who makes the mute, the deaf, the seeing, or the blind? Have not I, the Lord? Now therefore go, and I will be with your mouth and teach you what you shall say." But he said, "Oh my Lord, please send by the hand of whomever else you may send." So the anger of the Lord was kindled against Moses. And he said, "Is not Aaron the Levite your brother? I know that he can speak well. And look, he is also coming out to meet you. And when he sees you, he will be glad in his heart. Now you shall speak to him. Put the words in his mouth. And I'll be with your mouth and with his mouth. And I'll teach you what you shall do. So he shall be your spokesman to the people. And he himself shall be as a mouth for you, and you shall be to him as God. And you shall take this rod in your hand, with which you shall do the signs." So Moses went and returned to Jethro his father-in-law and said to him, "Please let me go and return to my brethren who are in Egypt and see whether they are still alive." And Jethro said to Moses, "Go in peace." And the Lord said to Moses in Midian, "Go, return to Egypt, for all the men are dead who sought your life." Then Moses took his wife and his sons and set them on a donkey. You don't need to be wealthy, do you, to be used of God? That's all he had. A donkey. Amazing little verse, isn't it? He set them on a donkey. And he returned to the land of Egypt. And Moses took the rod of God in his hand. And the Lord said to Moses, "When you go back to Egypt, see that you do all those wonders before Pharaoh, which I put in your hand. But I will harden his heart so that he will not let the people go. Then you shall say to Pharaoh, 'Thus says the Lord, Israel is my son, my firstborn. So I say to you, let my son go, that he may serve me. But if you refuse to let him go, indeed, I will kill your son, your firstborn.'" Now here's a difficult verse. "It came to pass on the way at the encampment that the Lord met him and sought to kill him." How do you interpret that? Then Sephora, that's his wife, Moses' wife, took a sharp stone and cut off the foreskin of her son and cast it at Moses' feet, or as your NIV has it, threw it onto his feet, and said, "Surely you are a husband or a bridegroom of blood to me." So he, that is the Lord, let him go. Then she said, "You are a husband of blood because of the circumcision." And the Lord said to Aaron, "Go into the wilderness to meet Moses." So we went and met him on the mountain of God. That's a long journey, isn't it? Away down the Sinai Peninsula to Mount Sinai, Mount Horeb, which are in a range. That's a long way. He goes all the way down, and he met him on the mountain of God and kissed him. So Moses told Aaron all the words of the Lord who had sent him and all the signs that he had commanded him. Then Moses and Aaron went and gathered together all the elders of the children of Israel. And Aaron spoke all the words which the Lord had spoken to Moses. Then he did the signs in the sight of the people. So the people believed. And when they heard that the Lord had visited the children of Israel and that he had looked on their affliction, then they bowed their heads and worshipped. It is hard to believe that a man like Moses would have a limited knowledge of God. Isn't it? But he did. He had access to very little written information, if any, about God. No Genesis, no Exodus, no Leviticus, no Numbers, no Deuteronomy. They hadn't been written. In fact, he was the one who was going to write them. There was no national priesthood, there was no moral law, there was no inscribed religious code, there was no text of scripture. The only information that Moses had available to him was that which was passed on by word of mouth from father to son, from mother to child. Like most of us, he knew about God. But he was now getting to know God personally. Do you know about God, or do you know God personally? It is now time for God to tell Moses things that he had never told any other person in history before. Moses was going to become the revealer of God, just like Paul would later become the revealer of Christ. And of course, we read in this passage that when the Lord earlier appeared to him in the burning bush, that Moses was afraid to look upon God. He hid his face. He was afraid to look upon God. But he recovered. And God and he started to talk. All the time, this sacred flame burning and the wee flowers on the acacia tree, not even singed, not a twig, burned. No smoke. Symbolizing the fearsome baptism of fire that the children of Israel were going through, with their children being thrown to the crocodiles, but that they were multiplying all the time, despite the genocide attempts on the nation. The sons of Jacob were not, says Malachi 3:6, consumed, even though the fire of persecution burned. And now Moses recovers a little and his shoes are off his feet and he's standing by the bush and God and he start to hold a conversation. And as he stands there, he hears God saying, "Now Moses, I have heard and seen the affliction of my people who are in Egypt and have given heed to their cry because of their taskmasters and I know their sorrows." Isn't that lovely? God doesn't let anything escape his notice. God has perfect, undistorted vision. God never even takes time to blink. He saw the heartless acts of these babies being cast, ripped from their mother's arms and being thrown into the muddy waters of the Nile. He saw every Hebrew man, every Hebrew woman, every Hebrew child, clearly, distinctively, collectively, and separately. Just like he sees you. He knows. He sees. He knows how many stars there are. He has a name for each one of them. Not one sparrow falls to the ground without his knowledge. He sees, yes, but God even knows without seeing. I have come down, said God, to deliver them out of the hand of the Egyptians and to bring them up into a good and large land flowing with milk and honey. And Moses, said God, Moses, I'm going to send you. I'm going to send you to Pharaoh that you may bring my people, the children of Israel, out of Egypt. But human nature is a very strange thing, isn't it? Moses, who had been impetuous enough to attempt the emancipation of his people by his own hand, by killing the Egyptian, he thought they would all follow him immediately. Impetuously, he ran ahead of God. And now the very same man starts back in dismay, almost petrified, when God says, "Now I'm going to send you." Isn't that strange? 40 years before, he'd have taken them all on without God's power. Now, after 40 years in the wilderness, God says out of this strange flame, "Moses, you go, I'm sending you, I'll be with you, I see, I know." And he starts to equivocate with God. He's faint-hearted. He's lagging behind. He won't go forward in the will of God for his life. And he's trying to convince the Lord that he isn't the right person for the job the Lord wants to call him to. Notice the first excuse. "I don't have all the answers." I'm going back to chapter 3 just for a moment in verse 11 to hone in on the excuses. He says, "Who am I that I should go to Pharaoh 3:11 that I should bring the children of Israel up out of Egypt?" You say, "But Derek, was that not humility? If God said to me, 'I want you to lead the people of Ulster out of terrorism into a new day,' you might say, 'Well, Lord, I don't really think I'm the one for that.' If God says, 'I want to send you to India, I want to send you to the Republic of Ireland, I want to send you into some obscure place, but I am going to use you through my gospel to be a blessing to other people,' you say, 'Well, would it not be humility to say, 'Well, Lord, who am I to do that?'" Ah, but I think there's something more here than humility. There is a lack of faith in God's appointment. Surely, as you look into my face tonight, don't you, Christian, if you're a believer, believe that your Lord, it is his business to choose his special instruments, not yours? And if you're in the line of God's purpose in your life, you have no right to sit here tonight or me to stand here tonight and question God's appointment of what he has asked us to do. I think there's more than humility here. It seems to me he's depreciating God's wisdom, doubting God's power and willingness to be the complement of his need. God says, "I'm going to send you." And he says, "Ah, but who am I?" And of course, there's an element of fear that he's going to look foolish to the Hebrews. He's saying, look, Lord, he said, what is your name? And we went into that in real depth, the declaration of the name of God last week, and we're not going into it tonight again. But I want to look at it just from the human nature point of view in Moses. He is saying, I look awful foolish if I can't answer all their questions. How many young people are there, and men and women are there in Christian service, who do not speak for the Lord and work for the Lord because they're scared of looking stupid? Because they're scared of making the mistake. Because they're scared they won't be able to answer difficult questions when people ask them difficult questions. Rather than experience embarrassment, Moses was electing to remain in Midian with his father-in-law's sheep. Just let me stay here, he's saying. Because when they ask me, what is your name? And I might look foolish, and I don't know the answers. When the scripture says that we are to give a reason for the hope that is in us, that doesn't mean that you have to know everything before you talk with somebody about spiritual things. Now, God may have a further education plan for you, but if he doesn't, you shouldn't stand still in his work by pleading ignorance. You know, if I pull the young fellow, well, he's not really all that young, out of this audience tonight, you would be amazed at him. He's just told me tonight he's taken on a 10-week university course in the study of Scripture here at Queen's because he's got thirsty here on Tuesday nights and he wants to further his knowledge. And if I brought him up here, you'd say, my, isn't that interesting? There's a fellow sitting here tonight from a certain county in Ulster, and he started to come on a Tuesday night, and as he came, he had left school quite young, and he suddenly discovered that his English wasn't really all that good, and he had problems he hadn't really studied at school. And as a result of studying here on Tuesday nights, he went back, as I understand it, to night classes to study English so that he could understand the Bible. And he said to me, Derek, he said, I read the passage before I come on a Tuesday night 4 times before I come. Now, those two guys, I know what they're after, you see. That's great. My mother used to say to me, it's not a shame to be ignorant, but it is a shame to remain so. And you say, but it won't have all the answers. Well, that's not a qualification for not doing anything. Because the answer to Moses' excuse that he didn't have all the answers was basically God said, but you will have all of me. I am that I am. That is a declaration of God's eternal, immutable self-existence. And Moses apparently realized that God, what God was saying, because he didn't pursue that excuse anymore. And I hope you won't. Could it be that this night will be a night in which God will invade this great congregation that's before me, and wherever you are listening, people who are being called to do various things for the Lord, and you're holding back and holding back because you say, I don't know enough. I don't know enough. The little boy with the 5 barley loaves and 2 fishes didn't know a lot, but he knew that people were hungry, and he gave what he had to the Lord, and look what happened. I don't know enough. That's not a good excuse. It won't work. It is only an excuse. You have all of God, just like Moses had. As a friend of mine in Scotland said to me recently about a certain person who was going through a difficult time and was complaining a lot and causing this, that, and the other. And he said to me, she doesn't know or realize that she's got a whole Christ all to herself. You're a believer tonight. You have a whole Christ all to yourself. Oh, he is the same to all his people, but you have all of him to yourself. He understood that the living God was offering himself in all of his fullness to him, an 80-year-old shepherd. Hey, you're not 80 yet, are you? Not yet, anyway. Some of you. This man is 80 years of age. I'll be with you, says God. Well, isn't that enough? Not an hour without God's companionship, not a difficulty without God's cooperation, not a Red Sea without God's right arm. And your days are going to be different, aren't they? I stood in the Royal Albert Hall the other night and preached to 5,000 people. I thought I was in heaven. With a choir as big as this congregation behind me, singing, Jesus, keep me near the cross. They let me preach on my own, but they sang afterwards or before. But I had to stand on a South Down hillside this afternoon and see a friend of long standing, 1 month younger than me, buried. And as his hearse was coming towards the graveyard, a wedding car went by. I thought, oh, I said to Margaret, isn't that life? A funeral and a wedding. What great times that friend and I had together in the work of the Lord. Had a children's mission in his barn once with a tin roof on it, and we had a fantastic night the last night and kids sitting all over these straw bales, but we forgot that rain makes noise on a cold tin roof. And you couldn't hear a thing. A storm broke out. Oh, the fun we had. But we had to bury his body today. 10 years of sore trial for him in illness, at least. We remember his widow and his sons, Gareth and Stephen, and his widow Anne. How is it with you? One day you open the door and your day is full of sunshine. It's a wonderful day. And then you open the door another day and you think, is this day ever going to end? It's boring. It's filled with a leaden-footed pace. It's flat. It's horrible. One day, super, wonderful, even for preachers, wonderful experiences. Next day, heartbreak. That's life. But I want to say to you, Christian, that whether you face darkness or sunshine, whether you're going through a great time or a rough time, nothing can part you from the closeness of your divine companion. And that's a promise. So Moses, you may not have all the answers, fellow, but you will have all of me. And so will you, Christian. Excuse number two is found in chapter 4, verse 1. Moses displayed his fear of being ridiculed at his lack of personal prestige. I'm paraphrasing it. Have all their respect. He says, suppose they don't believe me. They don't have respect for me. Suppose they say, you, Moses, the Lord hasn't appeared to you, has he? I mean, he had made a mess of it in the past. I won't have prestige in their eyes. Let me put that into plain everyday language. He was a worrier. His excuse begins with the words, what if? There are a whole lot of people I know, and that's the way they live. They never do anything because they're just ruled by what if. Well, I would do it, but what if? And yes, it might be a wonderful thing to accomplish, but what if? What if he was overly anxious about a purely hypothetical situation? All his concern was voiced, notice, after the Lord had told him that the Hebrews would follow his leadership. He had told them, they will follow you, Moses, I promise you. But he didn't believe God. If Moses was saying, I may not have all their respect, God's answer was, but you will have all of my power. Put your hand inside the folds of your cloak. So he did, and he touched his chest, and later, and of course, it came out leprous. And then he was asked to put it back in again, and pulled it out again, and it was cured. Throw, what's that in your hand, said God first of all. What's that in your hand? Shepherd's crook, it seems. Well, throw it on the ground. And he throws it on the ground, and it becomes a serpent. What was it? Just a shepherd's crook. I can tell you, it became an amazing rod. What a history awaited that rod. It was to be stretched out over the Red Sea. It was to strike this flinty rock. It was to win victory over the hosts of the Amalek. It was to be known as the rod of God. Interesting, isn't it, that God didn't choose a golden scepter or some sophisticated article of whatever from Egyptian treasury. And I've seen some exhibitions of it, and they had gold with a capital G. No, it was just a shepherd's crook. But a rod in the hand of God was better than a vast army of men. And at God's command, the rod was cast on the ground. It became a serpent that wriggled on the sand. It sought to do him harm so that he ran for it. Imagine the humor of it almost. Throws his shepherd's crook on the ground, and the serpent comes after him, and he beats it from the burning bush. And God says, now come on, catch it by the tail. And he catches it by the tail, and it became a shepherd's crook again. What's it an emblem of? Well, I suggest it's an emblem of the might of Egypt, before which he had become a fugitive. But when God gave the word, how easy it became a rod again in his hand. And the venomous animal became a rod. And that's what God would do with his faith. He would only do what he was told and go into Pharaoh and all of the serpent Satan's power behind him and all of his priests and all of the whole force of the Egyptian empire would become submissive to him if only he would believe God. So what are you scared of, Christian? Is your God any different to Moses' God? Has he changed? You're living in the 1990s. Is our God a different God? Does he not have the same power? Is he? It's like the little girl when her mom was reading to her from the Bible. She said, God was awful exciting then, wasn't he? Has he not got the same power? Of course he has. You can imagine how he felt with a hideous leprosy. Terminal, no cure, symptoms loathsome. He would have become an outcast. When he pulled that hand out, I've got leprosy. He would be cut off from his father-in-law, his wife, his sons. And then God's power came and his flesh was restored. Well, says God, if they don't believe the first two signs, then take some water out of the river and pour it on the ground and it'll become blood. And of course the river Nile was a god to the Egyptians. You can imagine the omen that was for the gods of Egypt. When that which was God to them became blood. What is God doing? Well, very simply, God is displaying his power to Moses in the animal kingdom, in the vegetable kingdom, in the mineral kingdom, and in the spiritual kingdom. And all of those kingdoms are subject to God's power. Now you'd say, wouldn't that be enough? Away he goes to Egypt. No. Up comes excuse number 3. 4 verse 10. He says, Lord, he says, I have a problem. It's not so much I don't have all the answers now or I won't have their respect, but I don't really have all the ability that I need. I don't have all the ability. You know, it's good to have knowledge and it's nice to have your power, your knowledge and you helping me, but I have a problem. And my problem is that I can't speak very well. And he says, I'm not eloquent, neither before nor since you have spoken to your servant. I'm slow of speech and slow of tongue. Now, you may not agree with me, and I'm sure often you don't, but you may not agree with me. But Acts chapter 7 and verse number 22 says, Moses was learned in all the wisdom of the Egyptians and was mighty in words and deeds. But when he was 40 years old, it came into his heart to visit his brethren, the children of Israel. What did that say? Stephen, summing up his life, says, Moses was mighty in words. Before he ever got involved in the first place. He was a great speaker. That's what Acts 7:22 says. And, you know, I look at this passage and I say, well, did he have a stammer? Well, it doesn't say he has a stammer. It says he's slow of speech, or heavy of speech, or dull of speech. But was he not really saying, I've got a very... There's a gap between my brain and my tongue. I don't have a good supply of words. I've been in the desert for 40 years. And yes, that gift was there, all right. Yes, it was, but I haven't had a chance to use it. Wasn't God's answer to him very therapeutic? Moses, who made man's mouth? Who makes the mute, the deaf, the seeing, or the blind? Have not I the Lord? Now therefore go, and I'll be with your mouth and teach you what you'll say. And Moses, I'm sorry I have to say this, but like a fool, he went over the top. He says, Lord, he said, I am not, he is saying, as qualified as anybody else. I'm not as qualified. Please send somebody else to do it. I think that's one translation of verse 13. Oh, my Lord, please send by the hand of whomever else you may send. Lord, here am I, send somebody else. The bottom line was that Moses didn't want to go back to Egypt. He wasn't convinced that he had the prerequisites needed to accomplish the mission of deliverance. And I have a feeling there's a whole lot here tonight and watching who away deep in their hearts are just like him. You say, look, Derek, I'd love to serve the Lord, and I'd love to do special things for him, and I'd love to be used of him, but I'm not qualified. Look, can I say something to you? From the depths of my heart, if you wait to serve your Lord until you feel qualified or adequate, you'll never do anything. I can honestly say to you, I have never in 14 years climbed those steps into this pulpit to teach this class. Ever in my life have I ever felt qualified for it. And that is God's truth. Never in my life have I ever felt adequate. And tonight is no different to any other night. I am taunted constantly by Satan, saying to me, you're not qualified enough to really teach the Word of God. You don't have the brain for it. When I listen to some teachers of the Word, I want to quit because I feel so inadequate. But then, there's this writer. God sent me to do this. And I have to get on with it, whether I feel adequate or not. The excuse brought the Lord to the end of his patience. And he said, basically, I chose you, Moses, but because you are standing in my way and talking like you're talking, I'm going to reject you from the task of being my immediate spokesman, and from now on you shall speak to Aaron your brother and put the words in his mouth, and he'll be your spokesman to the people, and he himself shall be as a mouth for you, and you shall be to him as God. Now I want to ask you a simple question, and I really would love to know your answer sometime. Do you think that Moses missed God's best? I personally think he did. He was a great man, and we're going to see that. He was a reluctant hero if ever there was one. He was one of the greatest leaders the world has ever known. He was one of the greatest men of God who ever lived. But I am convinced that he missed God's best. He could have been even greater. All because of plain, downright stupidity and unbelief. He was going to be the mouthpiece of God for the moral law of God to be given to the world. The Soviet Academy of Sciences has just done a survey, they tell me, in the Soviet Union to see the impact of the Ten Commandments on the Soviet Union as it then was, or Union of Sovereign States as it is now. They're going back to Moses' commands to see what impact it has had to hold people together, even in the Union of Sovereign States. And the man who gave that law to the world could have given it himself with his own mouth, but it never happened. There was always somebody he had to say to, "Now you tell them this," and then he told them. He was his God to Aaron. He missed that opportunity of God giving it directly to him to give it to the people. Alan Redpath stood in this pulpit, a great man of God. Anybody will tell you that. And he told me himself. In fact, I think he said on one of the videos, and we still have it, that God told him to go to the mission field, and he refused to go to the mission field, and he became one of the greatest preachers of the 20th century, and he said publicly, and to me, I missed God's best. Now, I know what it is like to be intimidated by people. I don't know any place in the world where people intimidate each other more in the Christian church than sometimes people do here in the Christian church in Northern Ireland. And they're so frightened of each other, and so intimidated by each other, and by groups and sects and divisions and so on and so forth. And as all of this nonsense goes on, and a lot of it is sheer nonsense, and the divisions between them are so silly, and young people all over the place, because they see all of this, are intimidated and say, "Well, now, you know, that's so vociferous, and they'll say this about me, and they mightn't like it, and so what do you do?" Nothing. What do I do? Nothing. Draw back. Have excuses. And God says, "I want you to teach that class, Sunday school class. I want you to do this work. I want you to visit that person. You know, things come on your heart that God guides you to do. Maybe he's calling you to the mission field tonight. You have gifts and work that God wants you to do, to use your gifts in that work. And you know in your heart that God is coming in your life to guide you to this work. And you're holding back. And you're saying, 'Well, I'm here, Lord, but send somebody else. It couldn't be me. I don't have all the answers. I won't receive all their respect. I don't have all the ability.' Well, neither do I. Neither do any of us have all the answers, have all the respect of everybody, and have all the abilities that we would like to have. None of us have that. But why do we let that stop us? Be careful of resisting God. Be careful. I warn you, and I warn my own heart. Be careful, Christian, of resisting the Lord. Because he will do and deliver all that he says he will do and deliver. But if you stand and excuse yourself with all sorts of things, you're going to miss tremendous blessing in your life.
You're going to miss it. It's not that God will throw you aside and say, I don't want anything more to do with you.
But it would have been greater if only you had followed. When I was a little boy, we used to sing in Christian meetings, my Lord knows the way through the wilderness. All I have to do is have degrees and be a great speaker and, you know, look like a Vogue cover and, you know, no. All I have to do is follow. I know a lady and she eats chocolate by the pound to put weight on because she can't stand the sight of herself. She says she's too thin. There's a lady who lives in my house and she's been on a diet for 21 years. And she never eats chocolate. I meet young people say, if only I was taller. If only I was smaller. If only I was... If only I went to that school. If only I was in another city. If only I... Oh, come on. What if? Be careful you don't miss God's best for your life through your excuses. You'll never look well enough to please everybody. But if a person's ways please the Lord, he makes even their enemies to be at peace with them. Be careful too of another problem, an unsympathetic partner. Moses set out with his wife and sons, set them on a donkey. Off he went towards Egypt, and as he moved towards Egypt, he seemed to have suddenly been attacked by a dangerous illness. And it seems very clear to me, and I'm only giving my opinion, it seems clear to me that he was under God's discipline and chastening. It would seem that for some reason or other, Moses had neglected the rite of circumcision for one of his children. Perhaps the newly born one. He had two sons. I take the view that it seems to have been because of Sapphira's dislike of circumcision. Now, for those of you who don't know what circumcision was the cutting of the foreskin of a little male Hebrew child 8 days after birth. It's commanded by God for the Hebrew people as a sign in the Old Testament of the promise that he made, a covenant, same idea, between him and Abraham. Originally, the father performed the cutting of the foreskin. He performed it, but in exceptional cases, a woman could do it. Nowadays, in Jewish circles, a Hebrew surgeon is called in and he does it, and a Hebrew child is actually named at the ceremony of circumcision. Now you say, that's a very insignificant thing. Cutting the foreskin of a little baby. It's a very insignificant act. No, no, great principles are involved in insignificant acts. As great doors hang on little tiny hinges. We can never, as the statement at the bottom of your page says halfway through, we can never learn in your notes, we can never learn too deeply that our action in the commonplaces of life is deciding our destiny. What we are in them will affect all of our future, making us either the emancipators of our people or carcasses that bleach on the desert sand. You want to be an emancipator? You want your life to lead people to spiritual freedom, do you? In your office, in your university, in your work, in your home, where you live, everywhere you go, do you want to be an emancipator? That God would use you to lead people to Christ and to freedom and forgiveness and salvation through your ministry. Well, watch the little things. Sapphira certainly showed an action of incompatibility. Somehow or other, there was something between them on this. She thought, quite frankly, that the thing, it seems to me, was disgusting. And she comes in and she performs the rite and then she casts the foreskin at Moses' feet with the cry, you're a husband of blood. Ooh, it's disgusting, she is saying. She couldn't understand the spiritual significance of it or she'd never have said that. Some people look on baptism like that too of believers, don't they? And they say, oh, you don't need all that.
going into water and being baptized. Well, I don't need that. It's too humiliating. That's what the Brethren and the Baptists teach. And it's denominational. Well, it isn't, actually. It's biblical. The Lord Jesus taught it. Peter taught it. Paul taught it. Word of God is full of it. When people became Christians, they were baptized. There was nothing disgusting about it. It's what it symbolizes. Identified with Christ in his death and resurrection. Going down into the water, identified with his death and coming up out of it. That has already happened within you when you become a believer. And if you're not baptized, it'll not keep you out of heaven. You'll not be unsaved for the rest of your life. The dying thief wasn't baptized and he went straight to paradise. But the Lord commanded it. It was his dying wish for his people. He was the one who set it up. Don't say it's disgusting. I don't believe in baptismal regeneration. But I do believe in believer's baptism. But many find it disgusting even. Just like circumcision with Sephora. And that lack of sympathy seems to have led Moses to feel that it wouldn't be wise to take his wife with him. Isn't it interesting? It seems better that in Moses' mind that she should stay quietly with her own people until the great Exodus is over. And that's what she did. Because the Bible says that she didn't join Moses again until he came back down the Sinai Peninsula with 2 million Israelites. He left his own on his own and he came back with 2 million. And chapter 18 verse 5 in Exodus tells you when it happened. She joined him again when he led them out of the Exodus. All the time Moses was with Pharaoh and through all that happened in Egypt that we're going to be studying in these coming nights, she wasn't there. An unsympathetic partner is no joke when you're serving God. And the Lord was chastening him and bringing him to death if he was going to take him home to heaven. It's very clear from that verse, 24, if he wasn't going to obey in this area of circumcision. But he did obey. You see, when you make a decision to trust God rather than yourself, you'll find God unearthing areas of your life that have been neglected. And when you go out to serve the Lord, things you've been neglecting in obedience, he'll resurrect them. You have to obey. He recovered from his illness. And he's lonely. And he starts to move now on his own. Sephora left behind. Brother-in-law or father-in-law left behind. Sons left behind. And he's coming through those corridors of red sandstone which he had passed 40 years before. And there before him stood, away down in that peninsula, on the other side of the Red Sea from Egypt. Who's this coming? These huge mountains, he's walking all alone now. It's my brother. I hadn't seen him for 40 years. And where the bush burned and the voice of God summoned Moses to come to talk to him. In that very area, there is Aaron. And Moses is so overjoyed that he kisses him. Can you imagine the things he told him? Like two kids almost, through an experience. Pouring out, it says in the scripture, he told him everything that the Lord had said to him. Sephora goes, but Aaron comes. I know there's some of you here tonight, and you have unsympathetic partners who don't love the Lord. And it's hard for you. I talked to one this week. It was heartbreaking. Maybe even a Christian here tonight and in your own home, your parents aren't Christians and your brothers and sisters aren't. And it's awful hard going. It's not the first fellow who's come to Tuesday night at the Crescent. And he had to sneak in case his father saw him here. God knows where you are. He'll send you a twin soul like Aaron that you'll need to complete your life work. Who would ever have thought that God would reach across the miles of barren desert to tap an obscure shepherd to lead 2 million people out of bondage? Men in this world seldom choose a failure, but when God was seeking a warrior, he chose a failure. That's what the sovereign God did. Moses seemed like a most unlikely candidate for giving a code of laws to the world. He had broken quite a few of them already. But God does as he pleases, when he pleases, where he pleases, how he pleases, with whom he pleases. And isn't that comforting for us all? It means that God can use you and use me. But when he calls you to serve him, please, oh please, don't say, "Lord, here am I. Please send somebody else." If you do, you will miss God's best.